Let's open to, again, to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Hebrews 4:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So he can deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, Father, we pray you'll give us understanding of this your word this morning. We pray that you will give us and impress upon us an appreciation of the great blessing that we have received through Christ. And Father, we ask that you would speak to our minds and our hearts, make us effective witnesses of your grace and your mercy and your love. In Christ's name, amen. Well, the author of the book of Hebrews has shown his readers the divinity of Christ, largely through reference to what? Old Testament passages. And he's shown his readers the true humanity of Christ, his solidarity with what he now calls his brethren, those he came to save. The writer of Hebrews calls this a word of exhortation when we read from chapter 13, verse 22. And in this word of exhortation, he reminds his readers that the Son of God had to be made like his brethren, had to become human to learn obedience and in order to become our merciful and faithful high priest before the Father. Because the first readers or hearers of Hebrews were Jewish Christians in the first century, who were facing both persecution and pressure from Jewish brethren to turn away from Christianity and go back to Judaism, the writer showed them using Old Testament scriptures that Christ is better than the prophets, that he's superior to the angels, that he's greater than Moses, who led the sons of Jacob out of bondage in Egypt, and that he has brought a better rest than that to which Joshua led the Israelites when he brought them into the land of Canaan. Now, in view of all of these divine truths, the writer warned his readers a couple of things. We must pay much closer attention to what we've heard. How many pick up the scripture, read it, maybe even in the morning every day, and then walk out and set it aside? We must pay much closer attention to what we've heard so we don't drift away from it. And the writer has also warned them to this point to take heed that there not be in any one of them an evil, unbelieving heart. Now, how do you do that? Well, he's shown them that one really good way to do that is to encourage one another daily. He's given them a collective remedy so they won't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And we've seen this in the last couple of Lord's days. Sin will deceive you. Sin gets easier week by week, day by day. In chapter 4 here now, still recalling the failure of the Israelites in the wilderness to believe God, there's yet another exhortation and another warning. Look at it, verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, which it does. We understand there's a rest that's far more glorious than the land of Canaan that lay ahead for those who believe. So let us fear that any one of us come short of that rest. The author exhorted those Jews who had made professions of faith in Christ to trust in the promises of God. Isn't that what we do? Isn't that why we're here? Because we believe him. He exhorted them to persevere in the faith, believing God. Good news, we have seen, is useless unless what? Unless it's believed. If you don't believe good news, what good is that news? So the Israelites in the wilderness heard good news, but what? They didn't believe it. And so they didn't receive the blessing. They disobeyed God, and over a period of time became hardened in their hearts, hardened in their disobedience. And as a result, God said, what did he say? He barred them from entering into the land of Canaan. Here's his words, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Have we forgotten about this God? He's the only God. He's also the God who loves us, who sent his son to die for us. But he's also a God of justice and righteousness, and a God who blesses one group of people, those who believe him and believe in his son. So now, having seen what happened to them, the writer says, let us fear the possibility of us failing to enter into that eternal rest God has prepared for his people. The warning for the writer's readers in the first century and for us is this: what happened to Israel could happen to us if we don't believe him and obey him. The good news that we've heard is of this better rest, this eternal rest in glory with God. Christ returned to his glory. Guess who he brings with him? All those who are in him, believe in him, join to him, in union with him by his Spirit. So let's not make the same mistake they made when they got to Kadesh. Those who believe him, who believe in him, will enter into this rest. They'll share in this rest, a glorious, unbroken fellowship with God. Hallelujah. He says right here, it will be shared by we who have believed, who respond to him in faith, manifested by obedience to him. On the other hand, and if this describes you, you want to change. If one continues in disobedience to God, he will become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, and he will fail to enter into something far greater than the land of Canaan. Verse 7, the writer again repeated the warning of Psalm 95, verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. The world is filled with hardened hearts, folks. Filled with them. So, in view of the glory, the uninterrupted joy that awaits those who believe him and obey him, in view of the horror that awaits those who don't believe him, who have evil hearts of unbelief, the writer warned all his readers in verse 11 of chapter 4, therefore let us be diligent to enter in that rest. We can't just walk forward, say, okay, I accept Christ, and then go back to our old life. We must be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Our hope is in believing in and trusting in the sinless life and the atoning death of Jesus Christ for our sins. That's where our hope is, and in believing the promises of God. Our hope of glory is not based on our good works, but as was the case with those Israelites in the wilderness, what we truly believe is seen in what we do. Our lives are the expression of what we truly believe. I'm not sure I'll ever give another sermon without saying that. It's belief and unbelief expressed in how we live that separates the people of the world. So the writer states this in these words. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight. But all these things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do, to whom we must all give account. We will all have to give account. And you know what the question's going to be? Did you believe me? What's it look like when I look at your life? Does it look like you believed me? Does it look like you were trusting in me? Does it look like you were honoring me, worshiping me? The Word of God, the writer tells us, probes the innermost recesses of our spirit. And it brings what's inside of us to light. And God can see it all. Calvin said, the Word of God examines the whole soul of man. It searches his thoughts and scrutinizes his will with all its desires. There's nothing so hidden that the powerful Word cannot pervade it. And so God's Word is still active today. And it's still today. It's still that today of which David wrote in Psalm 95. And there's one more thing we better remember, folks. There's no appealing the judgment that God has decreed. This is it. Believe me, and you will enter into my rest. Don't believe, and I swore in my wrath, you won't enter into my rest. So now, we come to verse 14 of chapter 4. And the writer begins now an exposition of the priesthood of Jesus Christ that's going to take us into chapter 8. He's going to teach us on Christ's priesthood, his intercession before the Father on behalf of whom? Those brethren he talked about. His brethren. And the writer begins with another exhortation. Another exhortation, this time to persevere in the faith, in what we believe. He's talking about our confession. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. You think doctrine doesn't matter? Think what we believe doesn't matter? Our confession is that which we believe, that the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, became a man and lived a sinless life and then died on a cross to atone for our sins and then was raised on the third day and now reigns over all things in glory with the Father. This one who now reigns in glory is our representative before the Father. That's right. In Christ, we have a high priest. Who's divine? The eternal Son of God is our representative, our advocate. But he's not only divine, he's also human. And so he can sympathize with us, with our weaknesses. He's been tempted, we're told, in all things as we are. So now, after taking on flesh, after being tempted in the flesh, he's able to intercede as our mediator, having experienced our weakness. He's different from all humanity in one respect. No sin, no sin nature, no stain of sin. He committed no sin. If he'd been born with a sin nature or had committed sin, he would not have been an acceptable sacrifice. His blood would have been no better than ours. But his blood was that of an unblemished offering. Like us, he would have been a child of wrath. But he was without sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. He was born a man, not of the seed of a man, by the way, but of a woman. Conceived by the Holy Spirit without the stain of sin, but he was indeed a man and is indeed a man. And because of that, he can now sympathize with our weakness before God the Father and intercede for us. In him, we have an advocate before the Father who pleads our case before the tribunal of God. Now, what's a priest? What's a priest do? What is it a priest does? Chapter 5, verse 1, writer says this, "Every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." Now, the Old Testament priests were appointed by God to come before him on behalf of the people. Prophets, on the other hand, were sent by God to the people. God spoke to the people through prophets. But priests were appointed by God to represent the people before him. This is what the Old Testament Levitical system was. God appointed Aaron and his sons as priests, the ones who would stand before him, representing the people. And those priests would offer to God gifts and sacrifices for sins. The gifts were offered in thanksgiving and worship of God, burnt offerings, grain offerings, peace offerings, thanksgiving offerings. And so by offering their food sources back to God, the sons of Jacob acknowledged God as their provider, and they expressed their trust in him that he would continue to provide for them. And the Old Testament priests, the sons of Aaron, would also offer sacrifices for their own sins so as to cleanse themselves and for the sins of the people. And in his covenant with the sons of Jacob, God gave the people this means of approaching him, of covering their sins so that they might remain in his favor and remain in his blessing. Now, it may seem an obvious point here, but all of the Old Testament priests were men chosen from among humanity. No angels were appointed by God as priests who came before him on behalf of the people. In God's eyes, one who represents men before God must be able to sympathize with what it is like to be human. He has to be a man in order to truly understand and sympathize with the weaknesses of men. And what are our weaknesses? Well, this includes certainly our physical limitations, but also feelings of our soul or spirit, anxiety, fear, sorrow, the dread of death. Christ willingly undertook these weaknesses. We're going to look at him in the Garden of Gethsemane in a moment. He willingly undertook these weaknesses so as to redeem us, to attain a victory for us, but also that we may feel assured now that he's present with us, understands us whenever we are tried by our own weaknesses and trials. Now, it was God, you notice, who appointed Aaron and his sons. I put a passage from Exodus 28 in your scripture sheet. But he appointed only Aaron and his sons to the priesthood. The only valid priesthood is that which is appointed by God. Under the Mosaic covenant, God gave specific instructions for the consecration of the priests. God commanded they be cleansed before approaching him. He gave specific instructions for the garments they would wear. He was very detailed in all of this. I remember when we worked through the book of Exodus, verse by verse, years ago. And it was one detail after another. God was very clear as to exactly who the priests could be, how they should approach him, what they should wear, and he gave specific commands for the manner in which every gift and sacrifice was to be offered to him. That was the Old Testament Levitical priesthood. But now we've got a better high priest, a better priesthood in respect to the sacrifice he offered, in respect to the new covenant that he inaugurated, and in respect to what he accomplished. This is the divine and incarnate Son of God. You have a legal case. You have to call a lawyer to represent you. This is who represents us before the only one who really matters. This is the divine and incarnate Son of God who is our advocate, the divine Son who, through whom all things were made, who died and rose from death, who now reigns over all things in heaven and on earth. He is now our advocate. He's now our great high priest before God the Father. Back in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, you might want to take a look. The writer showed us there that the Son had to be made like his brethren so that he might become our merciful and faithful high priest. This was a requirement. God made requirements for the priesthood even of the Son of God. And the writer shows us again in this passage the necessity of qualifying the Son as our high priest through this incarnation. Now here's what he says in Hebrews 4:15. We don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weakness. We have one who's been tempted in all things as we are. We're all familiar with Satan's attempt to persuade Jesus to sin against his Father in the desert. Yet he didn't sin. But Jesus faced an even greater temptation that we read about in Luke chapter 4 when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane in the hours before he died. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this. But look at our Savior's words here as he prays in the garden, just hours before his death. Matthew 26:39. He went a little beyond them, Peter, John, and James, and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." He was tempted. "Yet not as I will, but as you will." Scripture doesn't record every event in Jesus' earthly life, doesn't record his every thought and desire during the time of his humiliation. But the writer here tells us, and look at the words again, that our Savior was tempted in all things as we are. He knows what it is to be human on the earth. And yet, he is of heaven. He's now returned to live in the glory of heaven, in the presence of his Father and of the angels who worship him. And while he's doing that, he's our advocate before the Father. And because of this truth that we have an advocate in heaven, the writer of Hebrews exhorts us to hold fast our confession, to keep the faith, to persevere in faith, and to trust in him. He's encouraged us to hold fast our confidence. He's exhorted us to be diligent to enter his rest. Now he exhorts us to hold fast our confession. What we believe matters. Scripture's all about doctrinal truth and the application of that truth to us. We have our hope and our confidence in the priesthood of Christ because of what he's done. Because of what he's doing. The focus here is on what he's doing. When we talk about his priesthood, it's still active. It didn't end at the cross. He's passed through the heavens. His priesthood goes on until eternity. And he intercedes for us. One person in two natures. Hebrews is a book of doctrinal truth. It's a book which explains the meaning of the Old Testament symbols, how they foreshadowed Christ and his saving work. But it's also a book of exhortations, of encouragements and warnings to people who were in danger of leaving, to not abandon Christ, to not abandon faith in him, to trust in his righteousness, to trust in his death as the atonement for our sins, to hold fast to those truths, and to believe in his bodily resurrection. And among all of those exhortations and encouragements and warnings, the writer has shown us the things that will help us to remain steadfast in the faith. What an instructional manual this book of Hebrews is. To this point, he's told us We must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, the doctrine of the gospel, that we have been taught in the Word of God so we don't drift from it. He's told us, secondly, to guard against unbelief. How? By encouraging one another daily so we won't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And third, to be diligent to enter that rest, to pursue our own sanctification, living in obedience to God's commands and God's ways. And now he exhorts us to hold fast to that confession. Hold fast to that which we've heard, to that which we've been taught in the gospel, to stand firm against all that would lead us to resist or turn away from the only truth that can save us from condemnation. And to all of these helps that God has provided us, all of those helps, he adds this blessing, which we have received, this word of encouragement, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. We, and only we, who believe in Jesus Christ, can draw near to the throne of God's grace. Let that sink in for just a moment. Verse 16, here it is. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Charles Spurgeon referred to these words as a gem in a golden setting. The privilege of approaching God wasn't granted to all mankind. Jesus said, in the clearest possible words, no one can come to the Father but through me. I want to tell you what Spurgeon said about prayer. This is a wonderful sermon on this passage, and here's what he said. True prayer is an approach of the soul by the Spirit of God to the throne of God. It's not the utterance of words. It's not only the feeling of desires, but it is the advances of the desires to God, the spiritual approach of our nature towards the Lord our God. True prayer, he says, is not a mere mental exercise, nor a vocal performance. It's far deeper than that. It's spiritual commerce with the Creator of heaven and earth. God is a spirit unseen of the mortal eye and only to be perceived by the inner man. Our spirit within us, begotten by the Holy Ghost at our regeneration, discerns the Spirit, communes with Him, prefers to Him its requests, and receives from Him answers of peace. It's a spiritual business, Spurgeon says, from beginning to end, and its aim and object doesn't end with man, reaches to God Himself. In order to such prayer, the work of the Holy Ghost is Himself needed. We see this very thing where, in Paul's epistle to the church in Rome, chapter 8, verse 26, in the same way, he said, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we don't know what to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. I guess we can see why Spurgeon drew crowds of 10, 15, 20,000 when he preached outside. But under the Old Covenant, there was a tabernacle and then a sanctuary, which was called variously the holy place. And then beyond that, beyond a curtain, was the Holy of Holies. And then inside that Holy of Holies was the mercy seat. The mercy seat was separated from the rest of the tabernacle by a large curtain, a heavy curtain. And it was the place where the blood was offered for the sins of the people. It was the place where people found grace and mercy. It symbolized the throne of grace. Under the Old Covenant, only the high priest could enter into that Holy of Holies. and that only once a year, and approach the mercy seat of God. Do we realize now all who are in Christ may draw near to God's throne of grace? That's what we're being told here. And do it daily. The curtain, which for that time barred the people from entering into God's presence, has been torn. Remember that wonderful passage in Matthew, when the curtain was torn in two as he breathed his last. But only those who are his in Christ are invited to come to the throne of grace. Only those who are in Christ, joined into union with him. This is why I have some skepticism about these days of prayers that involve multiple faiths. We are to come as a body, as an assembly before him, but as an assembly in Christ. Well, now, the writer of Hebrews shows us that those who are in Christ don't have to come to his throne in fear or be hesitant about it. He invites us to come to him so that what? We may receive mercy and find grace, his undeserved kindness, to do what? To help us in our time of need. Now, we tend to perceive of our being helped by getting whatever it is we need to proceed in this world, to solve our problems in this world. That isn't what he gives us when we come to him. He gives us what we really need. Assurance. His presence. We don't come so that we may receive the stuff of this world or the desires of our flesh, but the things which come from heaven, spiritual things. How is it we can now do this? They couldn't do it in the wilderness. They couldn't do it even when they set up the tabernacle under King David. They couldn't do it in the temple because that curtain was still there. But now the curtain's been torn, and he, the Son of God, has gone before us into the heavenly tabernacle. And we have a high priest who is willing to help us. Access to God is open to all who come to him relying on Christ the mediator. But folks, he wants to help us. He exhorts the faithful here to venture in without fear, without hesitation, with boldness to present ourselves before God. Contrast that with the situation in the wilderness where they weren't even allowed. Only one man could go and only one day a year. Calvin says this, if we are truly and fully persuaded, if we truly believe that Christ is, of his own accord, stretching forth his hand to us, who of us would not come in total confidence? Well, he is. He is stretching out his hand to us. He's stretching out his hand to us, calling us to come. Calvin says, if we're in doubt, we risk losing the benefit of Christ's priesthood when we come. So let us draw near with confidence. Again, he won't grant you the desires of your sinful heart, but he has promised to give you what you most desperately need, grace and mercy. I hope our minds are set so that we'd rather have his grace and mercy than any earthly possession. The expression that we may obtain mercy means we're certain to obtain it. I couldn't resist one more short passage from Spurgeon's sermon. And he compares going to the Father to going into the King's palace. If prayer should always be regarded by us as an entrance into the courts of the royalty of heaven, if we are to behave ourselves as courtiers should in the presence of an illustrious majesty, then we are not at a loss to know how and in what spirit we ought to pray. When we come to the throne in prayer, we must come in a spirit of lowly reverence. The subject in approaching to the king must first and always pay him homage and honor. In words only Spurgeon could write, let pride bite the curb at a distance. Let treason lurk in the corners, for only lowly reverence may come before the king himself when he sits clothed in his robes of majesty. In our case, let's be mindful that the King before whom we're coming is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Well, having exhorted his Jewish Christian readers to embrace and hold fast the doctrine of Christ, the author now shows the benefit that his priesthood has brought to us. And he reminds us that the design of both his work and his priesthood is to enable us to come to God. He's taught all his readers, including us, that God has given us his word, the encouragement of one another, and prayer as three means of growth in the grace and knowledge of him. Are we making use of these? Are we setting them aside? He's also given us these same three things, his word, the encouragement of one another, and prayer, as three means of protection against apostasy, protection against falling away from him. People sometimes ask, how do I know that I'm saved? Peter, just this very question, 2 Peter chapter 1. Now I want to read, I put in the passage all from verse 1 through verse 11, but I want to read verses 10 and 11 first. So we understand what he's doing here. Therefore, brethren, Peter writes, be all the more diligent. Well, where have we heard that word before? Be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, the things he's just written about, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. How do I know if I'm saved? What things does Peter encourage us to practice in our diligent pursuit of entrance into his eternal kingdom? 2 Peter 1:3. He begins by saying this, his divine power, God's divine power, has granted to us everything, everything pertaining to life and godliness. How? Through the Word, through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these, He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, here's the thing He says to do. We have this hanging on a banner in the back. Now, for this very reason also, all that God has provided us, applying all diligence, there's diligence again, in your faith, supply moral excellence. In your moral excellence, knowledge. In your knowledge, self-control. In your self-control, perseverance. In your perseverance, godliness. In your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. These are the things the apostle exhorts us to pursue. Why? Why does he tell us to pursue these seven qualities? Look at verse 8. Well, here's why. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every good branch bears fruit. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. So Peter says, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. As a matter of fact, in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. That's what Peter wrote. Now, the writer of Hebrews exhorts us, and notice the similarity. He says, pay much closer to his word. Seeking what? Knowledge of him. He says, encourage one another daily in brotherly kindness and love. He says to hold fast, to persevere, to stand firm in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And know know that whenever you are in time of need, our Father is there, and that through the Lord Jesus Christ, you can come to His throne of grace any time of day, wherever you may be, and whatever may be troubling you. And He's there to help you. We need to get this into our hearts, because once we really and truly and fully embrace this, then we've got this assurance. Because from all eternity, why has He done this? Because from all eternity, He has set His love on you, and He has called you to Himself. Father, this is a blessing beyond what we could have ever asked for. We thank You, Lord, that You have declared through Your servant here that You stand there ready to help us, that You stand there extending Your grace and mercy, that our great high priest stands before You and yet at the same time stretches out His hand to us, invites us to come to the throne of grace. Lord, stir our hearts that we would make daily and regular use of this blessing, that we would not turn to the remedies and cures of this world, but that we would seek our assurance in all things in You, and our help in all things in You. So, Lord, I pray You'd bring this word into our hearts and implant it deeply for Your kingdom and for Your glory. In Christ's name, amen.